Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the voice, the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Beloved congregation, in so many ways, the gospel, in fact, the whole Bible, is totally countercultural. And by that I mean what it teaches, what it proclaims, is the exact opposite of what the world teaches and what the world proclaims. And that's especially true when it comes to the nature of man. The world views man as essentially good. Man has made mistakes, and he's prone to make mistakes. He's not perfect. Everybody will admit that. He may even commit very serious crimes and have to be committed to prison. But deep down inside, man is essentially good. We have a good nature. But the Bible proclaims the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that man is not good. It teaches, in fact, that man is totally corrupt to the very core of his being. He is, as we Calvinists say, totally depraved. That's what the Bible teaches. In Genesis 8, verse 21, God declared, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the answer, implied answer, is no one. That's how wicked our hearts are. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Goodness? No. Proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." That's Jesus' own evaluation of us. And the evidence for this is all around us. We don't even have to go to the scriptures. All we have to do is open up the newspaper or look at the news or just access the internet. And what do you find there? What's going on in our world today? What kinds of stories do you find in the newspaper today? Well, there's stories of murder, rape, physical and sexual abuse, stories of drunkenness, drug addiction, war, poverty, sickness, disease, starvation, and death. That's the world we live in. These are the people that we rub shoulders with. We live among people, and we ourselves are by nature wicked and corrupt to the very core. Now, it's true, of course, that man is not as bad as he possibly can be. God, by his common grace, does restrain the wickedness of man so that society can continue to function, at least somewhat normally. And even those who are not Christians and who do not have the Holy Spirit can sometimes act and act virtuously and be rather virtuous, kind, and good people. But whether we want to admit it or not, that doesn't change the fact what the Bible tells us, that man in his core is evil and corrupt. Now, this afternoon, we are going to begin a new chapter in our study of the Canons of Dort, and it's entitled, "The Corruption of Man and His Conversion to God." So we're going to be talking about two things in this chapter. We're going to be talking about, first of all, man, who he is by nature, his sinful nature, but also how he can change as a result of that. And who's in charge of that change? Is it God, or is it man, or is it a combination of both? These are important matters. There's a close connection between this chapter and the chapter that comes before it. In the previous chapter, we saw our fathers dealt with the doctrine of the atonement, and we learned there that Christ came to the world in order to redeem his people from their sins. Now, we also saw that the Arminians, against whom the Canons of Dort were written, they said that Christ died on the cross not to secure the salvation of anyone in particular, but rather to make salvation possible for all men. And so the way that we can take advantage of Christ's death on the cross, the way we can take advantage of salvation, is if we, by our own free will, choose to accept this salvation, this offer of salvation that Christ makes to us. So now the question is that possible? Is it possible for sinful man who is corrupt in his core to choose of his own free will to be saved? Now, you might think this is a rather theological question, but it's a very important question. Because at the heart of it is this issue. Who is in control of our salvation? Is it us? Are we in the driver's seat? Or is it God? Are we dependent upon ourselves and the right exercise of our so-called free will? Or are we utterly dependent upon God? And this ultimately means, who gets the glory for our salvation? Is it us? Do we get at least some of the glory? Or does all the glory belong to God? Well, this is what we want to consider in our sermon this afternoon. Now, before we do that, it may be important and helpful to explain why this chapter is called the third and fourth heads of doctrine. You may have noticed that at the very beginning, that heading there, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, when it's only one chapter, one head of doctrine. And that's because of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians presented a position paper called a Remonstrance, and it summarized their teachings. And this paper consisted of 5 points. And point 3 summarized their view of the fall of man and the extent of man's depravity. And point 4 summarized their view on conversion. Now, there was not much wrong with their third point. It was deemed to be reasonably sound and orthodox and scriptural. But there was a very serious problem with the fourth point. The fourth point said that although the grace of God is required in order to be converted, man can, of his own free will, resist that grace. So in other words, the Arminians said, yes, God can desire your salvation, but at the end of the day, he's powerless to affect that salvation unless you are willing to allow God to work in your heart. And so God is basically sitting on the sidelines, and he's wringing his hands, so to speak, and he's hoping against hope that you're going to make the right choice, and you're going to let God in and let him do his work. But if that's true, then man is not totally depraved. And that would contradict the teaching of Scripture. And so the fathers of Dort looked at both of these things, and they decided to deal with both of these matters under one chapter. And so with this in mind and God's help, we're going to look at the first 3 articles of this chapter under the theme, The Dreadful Corruption of Man. And we'll consider, first of all, the shocking explanation for this corruption, and secondly, the terrible consequences of this corruption. As I mentioned already, the central matter this afternoon is whether it's possible for sinful man, apart from the grace of God, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, is it possible for sinful man, of his own free will, to choose to be saved? That's the question. Now, in order to answer that question, we need to understand something of man's fundamental nature. How bad is man? Is he completely bad, or is he only partially bad? Is he sick, or is he completely dead? Well, the answer of the Word of God is that man is not just sick, he's dead. He's utterly and completely, spiritually dead. And that means he will not and cannot do anything towards his own salvation apart from the grace of God. Now, how did that happen? How did we become like that? How do we become dead? Well, that's explained to us in Article 1. Article 1 begins, you notice, by describing what man was like before the fall. And listen to this description. This is what we were like. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. What a description. That's what we were like before the fall. We were made after the image of God. That's what the scriptures teach. Genesis 1 verse 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, when it says that God created man in his own image and likeness, we ought not to distinguish between image and likeness. They're synonymous terms. So for all intents and purposes, it reads, "God created man in his own image." Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, certainly it doesn't mean physically. We don't look like God, because God doesn't look like anything. He is a spirit. He's invisible. He doesn't have a physical appearance. And when the Bible speaks about eyes and nose and an arm that cannot be shortened and so on, that's using anthropomorphic language. It's using language that's accommodated to our understanding. But God doesn't look like anything. Regardless of what Michelangelo may think in his Sistine Chapel, how he paints a picture of God with his finger stretched out towards Adam, God doesn't have a flowing beard, and he's not floating around on clouds. He is invisible. So what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Well, when we say that man was created in the image of God, we normally distinguish between the image of God in the narrow sense and the image of God in the broader sense. So when we talk about the image of God in the narrow sense, we mean that man was created with rationality. He was created with the ability to reason and to think and to discern and to rationalize. He was also created with spirituality. Man, unlike the animals, possesses a soul, a never-dying soul. That, too, is part of the image of God in man. The narrow image of God in man also consists of immortality. Man was created to live forever, not just for a period of time, but forever. And the image of God in the narrow sense also consists of a conscience. Man was created with a conscience, an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. That's the image of God in the narrow sense. But we also speak of the image of God in the broader sense. And by that we mean two things. I'm sorry, I mixed the two up. The previous one was the broader sense. This is now the narrow sense. In what sense are we in the image of God in the narrow sense? Well, three things. First of all, man was created with true knowledge. That means we have a perfect understanding of the will of God. That's how we were before the fall. We perfectly understood the will of God. We understood what God wanted of us. We understood how to carry that out as well. We had a perfect understanding of God, of the creation, of the world in which God placed us. It also means we had true righteousness. Righteousness. That means we had an upright standing before God. We were holy in the sight of God. We had a perfect understanding of the law of God and the ability to carry out the law of God. Finally, the image of God in the narrow sense involves true holiness. Man was completely devoted to God and to living for the glory of God in harmony with the will of God. Now you say, where do we get that from? Well, we get that from two passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 3 verse 10, when Paul writes that believers have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we learn here that when a sinner becomes converted to God, he regains, at least partially, what he lost in Adam. And what did we lose in Adam? We lost true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. This is the image of God in the narrow sense. And this is what Adam was like before the fall. And this is what we all would have been like had Adam not fell. We would have possessed perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. Now that can't be said of us anymore. This is one of the great tragedies of the fall, is that we lost those beautiful, wonderful gifts of God. Well, what happened? Well, man fell. We read about that in the scripture passage from Genesis chapter 3. We read how God created a garden, and in the garden he placed a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God told man, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat of it, you're going to surely die. And one day Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, and the serpent was there, and he tempted Eve. He contradicted the saying of God that God had said that you shall surely die, and Eve told God that, and the serpent said, you shall not surely die. And the only reason why God doesn't want you to eat of the tree is because he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And Eve fell for the lie. And she partook of the tree. And she gave some to her husband, Adam. And this is described in our confession as a revolt, a revolution against God. The fall was no mere mistake, minor mistake. It was no mere accident, certainly. It was no minor slip-up. This was a revolt against God. It was an open declaration of war against a good-doing and holy God. How did this happen? If man was perfect, if man had perfect righteousness and holiness and knowledge, how could he have done such a thing? Well, the answer is the serpent. And it says in our confession here that it was by the instigation, the prompting of the devil. You see, left to himself, man would never have done this. Man was created with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, sinning against God. That's the last thing that he would ever do. The only way that man would eat of that tree is if he was enticed to do so. And that was the role of the devil in all of this. He enticed man. He promised man that he would be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. The devil enticed man to sin. But we shouldn't think that it was all the devil's fault. We should never think that it was the devil that made us sin. Sometimes we say that, right? The devil made me do it. It was an expression that was used years ago. It's not true. When it comes to the fall of man into sin, he is fully responsible for his fall. Why? Because Adam had a perfectly free will. He doesn't anymore. We don't have free will anymore. But he did back then. He had a perfectly free will to choose to sin or not to sin. And he chose to sin. He chose to use his free will against God. And as a result, he fell. He fell from this glorious position, status, that God gave to him. He fell of his own free will. Now, this had terrible consequences. The first consequence is this, that we lost the image of God in the narrow sense. That true righteousness and holiness and knowledge that I spoke of earlier, that's gone. And we didn't lose these things in part. That's what the Arminian teaches. The Arminian teaches that the fall of man, although it was very serious, wasn't total. The Arminian says man still has a free will. He still has the capacity to choose the good. Yes, he does bad things, but he's not totally bad. He still retains some goodness within his nature and the ability to choose and to be good. But the Calvinist, on the basis of Scripture, says something quite different. We say that when man fell, he fell completely. This article says he forfeited all of the gifts with which he had been endowed. He not only does bad things, but he is himself bad. In fact, he's dead. The Arminian says that man fell. They don't deny the fall of man, but they say, if I can use an illustration, they say man fell, but he fell off of a stepladder, and he injured himself, He hurt himself, but he's fundamentally intact. Whereas the Calvinist says he didn't fall off a stepladder at all. He fell off of a skyscraper. And as a result, he's not just injured, he's not just disabled, he is dead. Now, where do we find that in the Scriptures? Well, we find it in many places. Let me just quote one verse. Ephesians 2. Paul writes, and you, he's talking to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles by nature, not Jews. He said, you, and by extension all believers, you he made alive. He's talking about God. God made them alive who were what? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We became dead. Can a dead man choose life? Can he make himself alive? No. That's impossible. It's impossible in the physical realm. It's also impossible in the spiritual realm. We are completely and utterly dependent upon God for our salvation. Secondly, the second consequence, man became utterly corrupt. Now, as I said earlier, the Arminian doesn't want to say that. The Arminian doesn't want to say that man is completely corrupt. He's not wholly bad. He still retains some goodness in him. He can still choose the good. He can still choose to be good. He can still choose to be saved if he wants to accept the offer of grace that comes to him in the gospel. But we say, no. Man has no goodness. He is totally depraved. That comes out at the end of Article 1. You notice there we confess three things here. First of all, we confess that whereas before the fall, man had perfect knowledge, after the fall, and I'm quoting now, he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. That's the complete opposite of what we once were. We had perfect knowledge. Now, blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. That means we no longer have the capacity to know what is good for us. What we think is good is evil. And what we think is evil is good. And that applies also to spiritual matters. That's why when you present somebody with the gospel, more often than not, they will completely reject what you're saying. And they may even mock it and ridicule it. Why is that? It's not really their fault. It's because of who they are. Because they have no understanding. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the understanding. And therefore, they have no appreciation of spiritual things. And they treat the gospel no different than a fable or a fairy tale. Or they say things like, well, that's good for you. If that's what gives you comfort, if that's what enables you to get on with life, then that's great. I'm happy for you. That's as far as it goes. And no force of argument or gentle persuasion will ever, in and of itself, be able to change their minds. We also confess that whereas man was before the fall perfectly righteous, he lost that righteousness. And after the fall, again, I quote from our Article 1 here, after the fall, he became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will. He became rotten to the very core of his being. Doesn't mean that he's as bad as he possibly can be. I said that already earlier. But his tendency, his propensity is to do evil continually all his life long. We confess here too that although man before the fall was perfectly holy, after the fall, I quote Article 1 again, he became impure in his affections. That means he desires, he places value on, he attaches importance to things that are sinful and not the things that really matter. Man by nature is totally attracted to the world and the things of the world. That's what gives him joy. That's what gives him satisfaction in life. That's what he hankers after. That's what he lives for. That's what he spends his money on. He's impure in his affections. The third consequence of this corruption is that we produced a wicked offspring. Look at Article 2. There we confess that man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity, or we could say all the descendants of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Reference here is made to the Pelagians. Who were these people? Well, these were followers of the British monk Pelagius, who lived during the 4th century AD, a long time ago. And Pelagius taught that man doesn't have a sinful nature. Man is essentially good. Whatever sins men commit is not a product of their nature, but they have learned to sin by imitation. So children, when they grow up, they see people around them do sinful things, steal and use bad language. And so they imitate that. It's not because the child himself is wicked, but it's because he learns sin by imitation. And so the implication, of course, is that man is essentially good. Man sins because he chooses to sin, not because he doesn't know any different, not because he can't do any different, not because he's got a sinful nature. And that, of course, is false. We are born into this world with a sin nature. Now, we call that the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin says that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, we inherited a sinful nature. And not only we, but also our children. And so our children have a sin nature. That's why we confess in the form for infant baptism that we, with our children, are what? Are conceived and born in sin, in so much that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can see that, can't you? Already when children are very small, even before they're 2 years old, even before they're 1 year old sometimes, you can see it in them. There's this rebellious nature that comes out, this disobedient nature. Mom or dad says this, the child refuses, puts up a big fuss, mom and dad have to discipline the child. What is that? That's not imitation. That's coming from within them. It's coming from their own wicked nature. We are born in this world with a sinful nature. We pass it on to our descendants, and they pass it on to their descendants. The Arminians denied that. They said that God doesn't hold us responsible for the sins that Adam committed. He only holds us responsible for the sins that we ourselves commit. And they deny that man is born with a sin nature. Yes, they said, man is not what he used to be. He's not as holy as he used to be, but he's still basically good. And in that sense, they agreed with the Pelagians. So there's a connection between Pelagius and Arminius. They both come from the same root. But what do the scriptures say? Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says that by one man, he's talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And so we receive the just condemnation that Adam received. And so do our children. And David confirms that in Psalm 51, which we sang earlier, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This sin nature is passed on from generation to generation, and it all stems from Adam. It goes all the way back to Adam. Now, there are people who don't like that. People that say, well, why should I be held responsible for something that Adam did? Well, technically, God could have put every single one of us on trial, the same trial that he put Adam on. He could have done that. And he could have seen how we would do under the exact same circumstances. But that's not how God structured the human race. God structured the human race not as a collection of individuals, but as an organic whole. And at the head of the human race is Adam. He is our representative, as the older theologians used to call our federal head. Our canons of Dort compares Adam to a tree. Adam is the trunk or the root, and we are the branches. So when the root, the trunk, is corrupt, so are the branches. Our canons puts it like this: a corrupt stock root produces a corrupt offspring, and that makes us both guilty and corrupt. There's only one person in the entire human race who did not inherit that sin nature, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore he did not inherit a sinful, corrupt human nature, but everyone else did. And that's the third consequence of the fall. The fourth and final consequence is this: we are utterly unable to save ourselves. Now, this is where it all hits the road. The rubber hits the road. Look at Article 3. Therefore, so in light of the fact that we're totally depraved, in light of the fact that all of our sin, all of our children partake of that total depravity, therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. So here we're confessing something that's absolutely devastating, and that brings man very, very low indeed. We can't do anything to earn our own salvation. We can't even choose to be saved. We don't even desire to be saved. We see no need to be saved. We are utterly and completely dependent on the grace of God. And the only way that that's going to change, the only way that we're going to see our sinful nature and our need for a Savior, is by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 3, in that conversation with Nicodemus. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now that's simply another way of speaking about regeneration. In regeneration, God, through his Holy Spirit, quickens. He makes us alive. We're dead by nature. And in regeneration, his Holy Spirit makes us alive. He enables us. It's like he opens our ears that we can hear the call of the gospel. And he activates our will such that we can respond to the call of the gospel in faith and repentance. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. He transforms us from the inside out. And that is absolutely vital. If by nature we're spiritually dead, and that's what the Bible teaches, then we need to be made spiritually alive, and God's the only one who can do that. And here's the wonderful thing, congregation. I actually thought about making this the third point of my sermon. But that God is willing to do this. You see, our God, He looks down with compassion and mercy upon the fallen race of man. The Bible says He has no pleasure in our death, but rather that we repent and live to the glory of His name. And this is why He sent His Son into the world. This is why He suffered and died on the cross. This is why He ascended up into heaven. And why He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church, because it's by means of the Holy Spirit that we who are dead can be made alive unto God and live before Him to all eternity. It's by means of the Holy Spirit that we come to see our depraved nature, our sinfulness before God, and our need for a Savior. We come through the grace of the Holy Spirit to see the beauty of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And He is the one who works faith in our hearts such that we come to trust in Him, to embrace Him as the only hope and ground of our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? God looks at us. We're in a pit. We're in a deep, dark pit. And God sees us there. And instead of just passing by, and leaving us to ourselves, because after all, we're the ones that jumped into that pit with both feet. And we did it willingly. And so God would have been perfectly just to just pass us by and leave us to our ruin. But He doesn't. He looks down into that pit and He throws a lifeline down. He says, I'm willing to save you. I'm willing to do everything necessary for your salvation. I'm willing to give you my Son. I'm willing to give you my Holy Spirit. Because I love you. Care for you. I don't want to see you perish. Oh, what a God we have. A God who is rich in grace and full of mercy. Congregation, we've come this afternoon to see something of ourselves, haven't we? We've looked into the mirror. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a flattering picture. Certainly what we read in Articles 1, 2, and 3 of our Canons of Dort doesn't make us feel very good about ourselves, does it? Certainly doesn't do much for our self-esteem. But the Bible's not interested in our self-esteem. The Bible's not interested in making us feel good about ourselves. The Bible's interested only in telling us the truth. And this is the truth. And this is who we are. But let us never forget who God is. That He is willing, He is able to save to the uttermost all who call upon Him. And just as He commanded Lazarus, who was in the tomb for 3 days, to the point that his sister said, Lord, he stinks. He's decomposing. And Jesus stands there at the tomb and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. What a picture that is of the saving power of our Redeemer. That He can call dead sinners to life in His name. Now, how He does that and our role in that, our responsibility in that, we hope to consider in future sermons. But for now, we simply look into the deep, dark pit. And we look up. And we see God standing there, willing to save. Oh, that we may cry out to Him, congregation. And that we may find life in His name. Amen.